Now we come to the second part of asking the question, what about other religions? In the last session, we looked at the Old Testament and concluded that really there is no evidence for a positive attitude towards other religions. And Malachi 1:11 was just about the only passage that was really worth serious discussion. And at the best, that is an unclear passage on which we can't base any important point. So now let's look at the New Testament. What is the attitude of the New Testament to other religions? Now, the first people we come across who come from another religious background are the Magi. God gave them a partial revelation about the birth of Christ. They, of course, were non-Jewish astrologers. He met them on their own ground. But bear in mind, they needed a biblical revelation in order to complete their search. They came to Herod, asked about him, and scripture was consulted, and so they needed that biblical revelation. The partial revelation they'd been given was not sufficient. And so here's an example of God going beyond general revelation with those outside the covenant community. That's a very important point. He's going beyond general revelation with those outside the covenant community. We shall return to that later in the course. But there is no commendation of their astrology or their religion here. Then, and more important, the parable of the sheep and the goats. Now this is important, and we do need to tackle this one. Again, there are some for further study materials on this one, because it is so important. Now, this parable of the sheep and the goats seems to suggest that people who unwittingly serve Christ by serving their fellow men, whoever their fellow men might happen to be, will receive eternal life. And this, of course, is applied by some people to those of other faiths. On the face of it, that's what this passage seems to teach. In other words, it's teaching justification by works. If you remember the earlier session when we looked at justification, it is not by works, it's not by keeping the law, it is by faith only. But, of course, genuine faith will show itself in works. So, is this parable taught by Jesus here contradicting what Paul and others say about justification not being by works? Some would say it is. But others would say that no, there is no contradiction here. And they refer to the fact that Jesus uses the term brothers in referring to the people who are served, you know, the prisoners who are visited, the hungry who are fed, etc. And that therefore the passage is about, not about people in need in general, but about the disciples. Now, you need to understand, of course, we are still to feed the hungry who are not believers and all the rest of it. Of course, that's obvious from the teaching of Scripture. But what is being said here by these interpreters is that this passage is not referring to all the needy. It is referring to brothers. My brothers, says Jesus, namely those who are believers in him. So let's have a look at the arguments for this. In verse 40... the phrase Jesus uses is this: whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. Now, in a rather loose, sentimental way, people talk about, you know, the brotherhood of man and everybody being children of God. But that actually isn't true to biblical teaching. When Jesus uses the term brothers, he really is using it in a narrower sense of those who believe in him. In Matthew 10, verses 40 to 42, Jesus says to his disciples, he who receives you receives me. Now he's not talking about he who receives anybody, but he who receives you, disciples, receives me. He goes on, anyone who receives a prophet or a righteous man, is another version, because he is a prophet or righteous man, will receive a prophet's or a righteous man's reward. And finally he adds, if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones, because he is my disciple, there it's explicit, I tell you the truth, he will certainly not lose his reward. And the argument is that there is a parallel between that passage in Matthew 10 and this one in Matthew 25. Secondly, The term little ones in Matthew 10:42 probably includes adults as well as children. And these interpreters parallel it with the least of these brothers of mine, the phrase you find in Matthew 25 and verse 40. So they're arguing, and these are scholars, of course, they're arguing that this passage is actually referring to those who are believers, to those who are disciples of Christ, and that when it commends the nations who treat them well, it is really saying, in treating them well, they are showing their attitude towards Christ. And that's at the heart of this interpretation. Now, still more on this. When Jesus elsewhere refers to family members or brothers, who is he speaking of? Well, let's look at these passages at the foot of page 82. Matthew 12:46. He says, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Pointed to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Similarly, Matthew 23:8. "You have only one master, and you are all brothers." Not quite such a strong passage, but has relevance even so. Matthew 28:10. "Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee." So he's referring there to the disciples. They went to Galilee ahead of him. John 20, verse 17. "Go instead to my brothers and tell them I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Again, the disciples referred to as brothers. So there is reason to believe that in this passage, when Jesus uses the term brothers, he's actually referring not just to all the needy, but he's actually referring to those who are disciples, those who are believers in him. In any case, Matthew's gospel does make it quite clear that salvation is through the death of Christ, not through works. So it talks of his death as a ransom for many, chapter 20, verse 28. And of course, the institution of communion. "This is my body, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And the gospel also stresses the centrality of a wholehearted commitment to Christ. So it's not just, you know, be nice and kind to your neighbours and that will be fine, but it's much more specific than that. Matthew 8:22. Talking of one particular excuse, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." This man, as you remember, wanted to go back and arrange for his father's funeral whenever his father happened to die. And so there is an urgency. There is a priority. "Let the dead bury their own dead. You come and follow me." Matthew 10:32. "Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven." Verse 37. "Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me." So there's this stress upon commitment to Christ. Not just, you know, being nice and kind to people, important though that is. So the arguments are, and there is further material about this in the further study section, that this passage is not referring to the general needy, or needy in general, but it's referring to those who are believers. And at the very least, a strong case is made for uncertainty about the interpretation. I mean, putting it at its lowest. And therefore, we must be careful, as I was saying in the last session, we must be careful not to put too much weight on this passage, which apparently contradicts the general teaching of Scripture. We look at it in context. It isn't quite clear, perhaps. And therefore, we must be careful not to say, well, this is the truth, and that shows that justification is by works, because that would contradict the rest of the New Testament. Now, let's move on to the Samaritan woman. Now, the Samaritans were foreigners who'd been settled in the land by the Assyrians after the exile of the Jewish inhabitants. They came with their own gods, and experienced judgment as a result of that, worshipping their own gods in Yahweh's land. And so Assyria arranged for them to be taught how to worship Yahweh as well as their own gods. That's syncretism, the amalgamation of religions, very common today in certain quarters. And when the Jewish exiles returned, they refused the offer of cooperation from the Samaritans. They regarded them as racially and religiously impure. And there was great antagonism between the two people groups. At one stage, the Samaritans erected a rival temple on Mount Gerizim, around about 400 BC. And one of the Jewish rulers in the intertestamental period, around about 108 BC, destroyed it. As you can imagine, that would have improved relations between the two peoples, I don't think. Now, the Jews would never ask favours of the Samaritans because they were afraid of becoming ceremonially unclean. In fact, shortly after the time of Jesus, it was officially decided by the Jewish establishment that Samaritan women were perpetually unclean ceremonially. That's relevant to this story, of course. To drink from a Samaritan woman's cup would be particularly defiling. And also, the rabbis regarded talking to a woman, even a Jewish woman, as being a waste of time. They were slightly sexist, to say the least. Now, the Samaritans only accepted the Pentateuch, that's the first five books of the Old Testament. And they were looking for the second Moses who was going to come, the Taheb, or the Restorer. So against that historical background, you can see that Jesus treated this woman with tremendous respect. He wasn't sexist. The rabbis, many of them may have been, he wasn't. He treated her with great respect. He was outstanding in the way he dealt with her. A, he was talking to a woman, and it wasn't a Jewish woman, and that was outstanding. And B, he was actually sharing a cup, and she was a despised, unclean, in inverted commas, Samaritan. So that's one side of the story, that he showed great love, great respect, great kindness, remarkably different from the attitude of the religious leaders of his day. That's important. But the other side of the story is he dealt with her in a fairly tough way. Now, if this is interfaith dialogue, and in a sense it was, maybe we've got something to learn from Jesus. I suspect we have, as usual, about dialogue. Let's look at John 4. I'm on page 84 now. First of all, he begins to challenge her immediately about who he is and about eternal life. He doesn't mess around. He comes straight to the point. He talks about, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asked for you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you the living water. The water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So he goes straight to the point. Secondly, he challenges her to repentance. He knew where she was coming from. You're right when you say you have no husband, he says. The fact is you've had five husbands, and the man you have now is not your husband. What you've just said is quite true. So again, he's calling her, not explicitly, but he's at least hinting at the need of repentance. He's challenging her to repentance immediately. Thirdly, he ignores her reference to Samaritan tradition. It's getting a bit too close to home, talking about her matrimonial problems, and she's living with somebody at the moment, and so she begins to theologize to try and fog the issue. And it's a very human reaction, isn't it, really, if you're into theology, that is. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is Jerusalem. She's trying to get him off the point, you see. Jesus declared, believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. And then he goes on to proclaim what he wants to say. Now, she's mentioning one of their hallowed Samaritan, if you like, other faith. It's not quite another faith, but it's significantly different from the Jewish faith. One of their hallowed traditions, and Jesus really just dismisses it. Now, please don't argue from this that we can be rude and abrupt and dismiss what other people say. I am not drawing that conclusion. All I'm saying is that Jesus was not exactly backwards in coming forwards in proclaiming the truth of the gospel when dealing with someone who didn't belong to the covenant community. That's all I'm saying. I am not for one moment saying that we can be rude and aggressive. That would be wrong to anybody. He then points out, fourthly, the inadequacy of Samaritan religion. It's even nearer the knuckle, isn't it? Based as it was only on the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. And he makes the exclusivist statement that salvation is from the Jews. So verse 22, you Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Very definite and exclusive statement there. And fifthly, he finally reveals himself as the Messiah. Evidently, she came to faith in him, as did her fellow townspeople. We see that in verses 39 to 42. So, whereas on the one hand, Jesus shows incredible respect and love towards this woman, because of the historical context, it would have been very, very negative towards her. On the other hand, you really can't argue that he shows a positive attitude towards Samaritan religion. And that's an important distinction, isn't it? We love the people, we may not agree with their opinions, we may not agree with their religion. And Jesus is quite honest and open in his disagreement with her religious standpoint. The next area is the other sheep, the famous other sheep. And many people who really, to be honest, don't know what they're talking about, say that the other sheep are people of other faiths. In John 10:16, Jesus refers to other sheep, not of this sheep pen. Now, I have to say that the commentators agree that this refers to the Gentiles. It's not referring to people of other faiths. It's talking about the fact that Gentiles will come to faith in Christ and in Yahweh. But some people do argue that it's about people of other faiths. So we need to look at it. Again, look at the context. Don't take the verse out of context, otherwise you can prove black is white. What are the characteristics of these, quote, sheep? What do the sheep do? Jesus says in verse 16 of John 10, I have other sheep not that are not of this sheep pen, I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice. And there shall be one flock and one shepherd. So, his sheep, he's referring to here, listen to his voice. They listen to Christ. They receive his word. Whom do they know? Verse 14, I am the good shepherd, I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. These sheep, so to speak, know Christ. This is not just somebody of any old religion, so to speak. This is people who know Christ. How do they have access for salvation? Jesus says, I am the gate for the sheep. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They enter into the kingdom through Christ. So clearly these sheep are not people of any religion and every religion. They are people who have a personal relationship with Christ. That is obvious from the passage. And that's why the commentators agree. It's not talking about other religions. It's talking about Gentiles who come to know Christ. And of course it's talking about Jewish believers as well. Now, Cornelius is very important in this whole subject, but we're going to deal with Cornelius in some depth in session 8, so I won't refer to him anymore now. We'll go on to Paul in Athens. Again, an important passage often used to imply a positive attitude towards other religions. Paul, when he went to Athens, this is Acts 17, verse 16, was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So, almost to begin with, he was not very positive towards the idolatry, to say the least. He says that the Athenians are very religious, verse 22. That word could mean superstitious, and it probably does, because there was a rule in the Areopagus. I don't know if any of you have been to Athens, but you can actually go to where the Areopagus met, very near the Parthenon there. And there was a rule that speakers were not allowed to use compliments in order to get a hearing. So if Paul had meant you're very religious, that would have been a compliment and probably would have been ruled out. So it may well be that what he actually meant, and the word can mean this, is you're very superstitious. Well, be that as it may, let's move on in what he actually says. When he started his sermon, verse 23, he says, as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. Now, people argue that this is a positive attitude towards other faiths. Well, let's see. He was using this altar to an unknown God as a point of contact with the people. It was dedicated, you see, by the Athenians to any god they may have missed out in their pantheon. Pantheon means all gods. Or group of gods or whatever. So it's dedicated, it's a sort of any other business type altar. You know, if we happen to have missed out a god, well, he comes under this altar. Well, Paul stands up and says, well, actually, yes, you have missed out a god, and actually it's the only god. You've missed out Yahweh. You're worshipping all the others, so to speak, in inverted commas, but you've missed out the only god. And there's no affirmation here of other objects of worship or of idols. He's simply using this as a born preacher. He sees this and it's a great illustration, a great introduction to my sermon. And he says, the unknown God, yes, the unknown God is the only God. And I'm going to tell you about him. And that's the feel of... And there's no affirmation here of other objects of worship or of idols. He's simply using this as a born preacher. He sees this and it's a great illustration, a great introduction to my sermon. And he says, the unknown God, yes, the unknown God is the only God. And I'm going to tell you about him. And that's the feel of the thing. He's not saying, well, yes, you're doing quite well in your religion, but I can tell you that the God you're worshipping, you know, you say is unknown, he is Yahweh. And no, he's not saying that at all. He's simply using it as an illustration, an introduction, a challenging introduction, point of contact for his sermon. And then standing beneath the Parthenon, which still 2,000 years later is a marvellous building, if you've been there, wonderful temple, a temple to Pallas Athene, the goddess of wisdom. And he says this in verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and doesn't live in temples built by hands. Well, he didn't get lynched, but he wouldn't have been very popular because of this wonderful temple there to the goddess Athene. And here he's saying God doesn't dwell in temples. Yet this one of the wonders of the world was there, just 100 yards away. And you can go and stand on the spot where, roughly where Paul would have said this, even today. It's true that he quotes their poets, verse 28. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your poets have said, we are his offspring. So he's positive there. He says some of your folks, some of your leaders, some of your poets, they've said things which are true. And he uses that very positively. But he also goes on to contradict their respected philosophers. Now, the Greeks were into philosophy. And it meant a great deal. In fact, as it says in the passage, some of them spent the whole time discussing philosophy. And two of their favorite and most respected groups of philosophers were A, the Epicureans, and two, the Stoics. Now, if you know the historical background, you'll know that Paul then proceeds to contradict the teaching of these two groups of philosophers. First of all, he affirms that God is a personal creator distinct from creation. So he says in verse 24, the God who made the world, so God doesn't equal the world, he made the world, and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and doesn't live in temples built by hands. Now this contradicted the Stoic pantheism. Now pantheism means that the universe is God or God is the universe. It identifies God and the universe with one another. So when he affirms a personal creator distinct from creation, he's contradicting the Stoics. That wouldn't go over very well. Then he goes on to say, verse 26, that God planned the times and places in which the various nations would live. He's organized the whole thing. And that contradicted the Epicureans, who put everything down to chance. They worship chance, so to speak. But here, it's not chance where people live. God has actually planned it. And so although it's not necessarily clear unless you know the historical background, here is Paul, yes, quoting the poets, partly with approval, but contradicting almost their high priest of philosophy. And this wouldn't go very well. And then how does Paul describe their idolatry? Does he say, well, you know, maybe it's not perfect, but it's okay. There's no way he says that. Verse 29, since we're God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Now that friends would go over like a lead balloon, because if there was one thing the Athenians prided themselves on, it was that they were not ignorant, they were incredibly intellectual and academic and clever. And it's quite true, they were, in many, many ways. And to say that their hallowed idolatrous worship was ignorance would be a red rag to a bull, and certainly is hardly a commendation of their idolatrous faith, as I think you can see. And then he tells them why they need to repent of this ignorance. For God, verse 31, has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, namely by Jesus. So, in the past, God overlooked their ignorance, and there's certainly no positive attitude towards pagan Greek religion there, but there is a hint of God's mercy. In the past, he overlooked such ignorance. Now we're entering a different time period, different way of God's action. But here, and it's important we should notice that, there is a hint of mercy. He overlooked that idolatrous religion, that ignorance in the past. And we need to take note of that, because it's something we'll need to return to later on. Then there's Romans 2, verses 14 to 16, another passage which is said to commend other faiths by some people. Just read the passage so we know exactly what we're referring to. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. Now there, it's obviously, that's in the middle of a longer passage, but they are the words that are used to argue for a commendation of other religions, a support of the inclusivist view of other religions. But verse 16 shows clearly that the final judgment will be through Christ. Yes, it's true that there is a sort of innate law. There's a law written into people's consciences. It may be somewhat repressed. In some people, it's almost totally repressed, sadly. But there is a law there. They don't know the written law, these people, he's saying. But there is a law written. There's awareness of right and wrong. There's conscience. That's what he's talking about. But that's not saying that other religions are okay. And he goes on to say that the judgment of men's secrets will be through Jesus Christ, as the gospel declares. So hardly a commendation of other faiths. Just because pagans had a moral nature and a conscience, even though they didn't have the written law, doesn't mean that their religion is acceptable. Now moving on, let's ask, what about the salvation of Jewish people after Christ? Obviously, they're in a peculiar situation, a unique situation. What about the salvation of Jewish people after Christ? Sadly, there are some Christians who say, even today, because of a laudable concern to overcome anti-Semitism, a terrible scourge, they say, well, Jewish people do not need to come to faith in Christ. They can come through the Old Covenant. That is what's said by some Christians. I believe they're terribly wrong in that, but it is a current view. Let's look at Nicodemus. Now, obviously, Jesus was beginning his ministry, on the middle of his ministry. And Nicodemus, we see in John 3:1, was a man of the Pharisees and a member of the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin. Jesus refers to him as Israel's teacher in verse 10. So he was a Jewish religious leader, a sincere and spiritual man, as far as we can tell. Yet what does Jesus say to him? A sincere, spiritual, Jewish leader? He says, you must be born again. And in fact, you cannot see the kingdom of God unless you are born again. So, you see here the importance of even those who are from the Jewish faith, even a spiritual man like Nicodemus, actually facing up to the Christian gospel. Jesus says you've got to be born again. Your religion will not save you. No religion will save you. It is only through a relationship with Christ, through being born again, as we were thinking about in an earlier session. How will this happen? Jesus explains, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, this is verse 14, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. So, the new birth will come about through faith in Christ. So Jesus is uncompromising. Nicodemus' sincere Jewish faith would not save him, bring him into the kingdom of God. He must be born again through faith in Christ. Nothing could be clearer in my view than that. Even dealing with Jewish people who have this special relationship, of course, and the whole Old Testament scriptures witness to that. Next, Romans 10, 1 to 3. Brothers, says Paul, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. Again, affirming the same thing. For I can testify about them, they're zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge, since they did not know that the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. So here again is Paul, Pharisee of the Pharisees, saying, the Jewish people have got it wrong. They're trying to establish their own righteousness by works, by law-keeping. They're not receiving the righteousness from God, the justification by faith in Christ. So, if the Jews, with their revelation of Yahweh, which is wonderful in what we call the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, and their zeal for him are not saved until they come to faith in Christ, what hope is there for people of other faiths? Well, we must of course come on to that in a later session. There are group discussion material on page 89. Many of those who hold that the Bible is positive towards other faiths actually have misunderstood the nature of Christianity. They think we can have a relationship with God through good works rather than faith. What does the Bible actually say about the relationship between faith and works? You may like to discuss that, and if you wish to, you can turn back to the end of session 3, chapter 3, and you'll find some material there. Now, for further study material to this chapter, again, the more academic material, refers to the fact that the New Testament has a pluralistic background. Like today, there are many different religions, and that's an important point. It also refers to other people and other biblical passages that have been used to try and justify the idea that the New Testament has a positive attitude towards other faiths. The Canaanite woman. More material on Matthew 25, for example. So you may care to, if you're into the more academic material, you may care to look through this. John chapter 4, Acts chapter 17, further material on that subject. More material on Romans 2, 14 to 16. So for those of you who want to go in that depth, you'll find hopefully some helpful material in the For Further Study section.